to the last message of these meetings. Is anybody sad? I'm sad. But I'm happy to have been able to spend this time with you all, getting to know you. And, you know, what would you like to see as a result of this camp meeting? Would you like to see revival? You know, here's one thing that I hope to leave you with. Do you remember how the disciples felt after Jesus died? This is before he's resurrected, and the disciples were hiding out. Do you remember that? The disciples run into Jesus on the road to Emmaus. You remember that? And Jesus begins to speak to them. And do you remember what he's doing as he speaks to them? He's opening up what? The Word of God. And as he's opening up the Word of God, the disciples are speaking and they're getting more excited. And Jesus makes as he's about to depart, and the Bible says that they beckon him, please don't depart, come eat with us. The Bible says that Jesus sat down and he blesses the bread and then he breaks bread. And when he breaks bread, what happens? They recognize, the Bible says their eyes were opened. You remember that? And they knew that it was Jesus, and then Jesus disappeared. And this is what the disciples said. It's in Luke 24, verse 31. The Bible says, verse 30, it came to pass as he sat at meat with them, he took bread and blessed it and brake it and gave to them. And their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished out of their sight. And they said one to another, did not our what? Heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way, and while he opened to us the scriptures? Beloved, if it's one thing that I could leave with you from this week, I want to leave with you heartburn. I want you to leave from this place and go home and tell your family, your friends, you know what? Heartburn. And they'll look at you like, what, did you just eat? And you'll tell them, yes. Yes. I ate and got heartburn. And beloved, the heartburn does not have to stop here. In other words, what I want to let you know is that heartburn is not dependent upon somebody standing up and teaching you. You can have Jesus draw near to you and open the scriptures with you and give you heartburn personally. How many of you have experienced heartburn this week? How many of you want to continue experiencing heartburn when you go home? All right? So what's the code word?
Heartburn.
Heartburn. Tonight, I have a message that I'm going to tell you. I know there's young people in here, but I'm going to treat you as though you were seasoned Seventh-day Adventists. Is that okay? And at the same time, knowing that you are young people, I am going to try to give you a seasoned Seventh-day Adventist meal broken down so that you can understand it. Let me ask, well, let's pray. Let me tell you the title of, oh, I told you we were going to be watching a movie, huh? We are going to be watching a movie. But the screen will be on the screens of your mind. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, present to us the gospel in a way that will forever remain on the screens of our minds. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If I were to ask you to explain to me the great controversy, explain to me the fall of Lucifer, and take me all the way down to the end of time, and then ask you, what is this whole war about? Do you think you could give me the answer? Okay, someone says God's character. Anyone else? Lucifer accused God of not being faithful. Anyone else? Okay, I'm hearing a couple of different answers, and most of these answers are one words, two words, three words, a sentence. But let's say someone said, I'm giving you 10 minutes. Please explain to me the great controversy and what this war is all over. Like, what is it really all about? Give it to me in 10 minutes. Worship. The mind. Your soul. Okay. Now, you know, you and I, I'm an Adventist, you're an Adventist, so you're throwing things out to me like, yeah, you know. However, if a non-Adventist asked you, here's the Bible, can you explain to me what this book is all about? God's love for us. Okay, I'm hearing answers, and you're summarizing, you know, real nicely. What we're going to do, let me ask you this. Have you ever seen a movie? Okay, let's do it like this. How many of you, how many of you have ever seen a movie when you used to watch movies? You know what I mean, right? When you used to watch movies, and if I were to call you up here right now and ask you, hey, tell me about your favorite movie in about 5 minutes. Would you get up here and say, oh, it was about love? What would you do? You would go through and be like, well, get this. Here is the theme of the movie. Now, in the beginning, right? You would be able to, if I gave you 5 minutes, you'd be able to take 5 minutes and go down and give it to me in 5 minutes so I get the idea, the theme, and go, oh, wow, I want to see this movie, right? If I said, okay, 10 minutes, you would be able to take 10 minutes, wouldn't you? How many of you would be able to take 10 minutes to tell me about some movie you had seen a long time ago in your old life? Okay? Here's the point I'm making. Is that when you consider it, the Bible is the greatest movie that there ever was. Now, we know it's not really a movie. It's more like reality TV. Okay? This is real. Would you be able to take the Bible, the theme of the Bible, the theme of the controversy, and say, this is what the controversy is about? Would you be able to paint a picture for your non-Christian friends in an hour, in half an hour? Here it is. This is the entire theme of the Bible found all the way from Genesis down to the book of Revelation. So I'll tell you what we're going to do tonight. Guess what we're going to do tonight? We are going to look at the entire Bible from Genesis to the book of Revelation. Don't pass out. We are not going to be here for 2 hours. We are going to accomplish this by the grace of God in under an hour. We haven't started counting our hour yet. In other words, what we're going to do, anybody ever juice? Juice. You know what you do when you juice? You take like 10 carrots and you juice it, right? And you get one cup. It's the carrot concentrated. What we're about to do is we're about to juice the Bible. How'd that sound? Does that sound all right? We're about to juice the Word of God so that you get the full picture. You 6-year-old boy sitting here, you 29-year-old young man, you 89-year-old young person. We're going to juice the Word of God. We're going to watch the movie of the great controversy unfold before our eyes. Why is this important to do? Beloved, the Bible tells us in Matthew 24 that we are called to preach the gospel into all the world, and then the what? End will come. I believe that God wants us to know our Bibles, that we could explain the entire theme to our non-Christian friends, that we could tell them this is what the crisis is all about. So I am speaking to you today, not as though you are here in need of healing. We've gone through a whole bunch of that this week. Hey, God loves you, the cross, repent. God, he wants to forgive you, although God is chasing you. But beloved, now I want to speak to you as missionaries, as soldiers going out into a battlefield to bring the gospel to the world. Let me tell you what we're going to cover in less than an hour. We're going to cover the great controversy. We're going to cover the 70-week prophecy. We're going to cover the 2300-day prophecy. We're going to cover the three angels' messages. We're going to cover the seven last plagues. We're going to cover the millennium. We're going to cover the fall of heaven in Lucifer. We're going to cover the restoration of the kingdom of God. And we're going to cover this in such a way that you will probably be able to repeat it to your friends tomorrow, just like you saw a movie. Anybody excited yet? They're kind of like, ah, I do that all the time. All right. Are you ready? Or is the screen of your mind down? Screen down? All right. We're ready. Let's go. Let's go to Ezekiel chapter 28. Ezekiel chapter 28. Some of this you will have heard before because we've discussed it previously through the week. Ezekiel 28, the Bible tells us in verse 14, thou art the anointed what? Cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created till iniquity was what? Found in thee. So what we have here, the first scene of our movie, is that Lucifer is a bright, dazzling angel who is perfect in his ways until what is found in him? Iniquity. Now the Bible calls Lucifer a covering what? Cherub. In order to understand what this covering cherub is, I'm speaking to you as though you're going to be giving a Bible study to your friends. Amen? As we wonder, what does it mean, covering cherub? We go over to the book of Exodus chapter 25. Exodus chapter 25. And what we will see in Exodus 25. Exodus 25 and verse 16. The Bible here is about to describe what is called, who can tell me? The Ark of the Covenant, okay? And you'll remember that it describes the Ark. Thou shalt put into the Ark the testimony which I shall give thee. What was in the Ark of the Covenant? It was the Ten Commandments. And then notice with me in verse 18, thou shalt make two cherubims of gold. Of beaten work shalt thou make them in the two ends of the mercy seat, and make one cherub on the one end and the other cherub on the other end. Even of the mercy seat shall you make the cherubims on the two ends thereof, and the cherubim shall stretch forth their wings on high, doing what? covering what? The mercy seat with their wings and their faces looking one to another toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubims be. So what do we get in our picture here, in our unfolding movie? We see Lucifer as a covering cherub in heaven. What does it mean, covering cherub? It simply means he was one of the two angels that stood in the very what? Presence of God. He was a covering cherub. That word cover, it actually means to defend. So get this, Lucifer is a covering cherub, and what is he covering? He's covering the mercy seat under which is the law of God. Lucifer, we might say, was a guardian angel over the law of God. Are you with me so far? So as I'm studying with my contact, I'm telling them, listen, isn't this amazing? Lucifer, who was a perfect being, stood in the very presence of God. Can you see the movie unfold? No, not yet? All right, it's coming. And so Lucifer, this covering cherub, the Bible says, somehow or another, sin was what? Found in him. Now, what is sin, everyone? According to 1 John 3:4, sin is the what? Transgression of the law. So this Lucifer, who once stood as a defender over the foundation of God's government, which is the law of God, began to turn against the law of God. You ask your contact, what was the rebellion in heaven over? How did it begin? And guess what they're going to tell you? It began over the law of God. Are you with me so far? And so, we know the story. The Bible says that as a result that Lucifer sinned, he and his angels began a war in heaven. The Bible says the devil and his angels were what? Were cast out of heaven. Now, you've heard this before. Why didn't God immediately judge Lucifer? Our movie is unfolding. There's a war there, but we've got a missing link. Why wouldn't God immediately have judged Lucifer? And we know that according to Deuteronomy 16, that God lays out a principle that whenever controversy rises between what? Two parties, there must be a third party to judge between the two. Remember that? That's Deuteronomy 19, verse 16 through 19, if you're writing this down. And so there is no third party. Why? Because all heaven has been what? Polarized into two sides. God and his angels versus the devil and what? His angels. So God tells Lucifer, I'm going to lay you before kings, and they're going to behold you. They're going to judge you. Our question is, who are those kings that God would use as a third party to judge Lucifer? Answer, human beings. We are the jury. And remember, we learned that in order for a jury to be chosen, a person to be chosen for a juror, he must be a law-abiding citizen, number one. Number two, he must be able to discern between what? Right and wrong. And number three, they choose jurors who have as little knowledge about the crime as possible. Where was humanity when Lucifer sinned? We were not even existing. Is the movie unfolding on the screens of your mind? If someone were to ask you, hey, can you just tell me about that part? Would you be able to tell them, oh yeah, and then this is what happened next? Yeah? Most of you? Okay, good. For those of you who can't, it'll be recorded. You can go back over it. All right, so where are we? God creates Adam and Eve. They are the kings that are supposed to what? Judge the world. However, something happens. Lucifer comes along and he does what? He realizes, oh, these are the ones that are supposed to do what? Judge me. And so what does Lucifer do? He bribes, right? Remember that? He bribes the jury. He says, you want to be a real good judge? That's the word Elohim, gods. You want to be a real good God, or you want to be like God, knowing the difference between good and evil? Eat from this tree, and then you'll really know the difference between good and evil. Adam and Eve sin, and as a result, they lose their status as what? Law-abiding citizens of the kingdom of God. God comes down to the garden, and he does something. He gives them a promise, and he says, I will send a Messiah, my son, to deliver you. Is that what he says? But he does something else. Remember, Adam and Eve are what? Are naked. And they know that they're naked. And they're ashamed. So what does God do in order to cover their shame? He covers them with clothes, coats of skin. There was a sacrifice. Now let me ask you something. When you think of sacrifice, what do you think of? Sacrificial system, what comes to mind? The sanctuary. Right? Wasn't that one of the things sanctuary was about? It was about what? Sacrifice. So here we find in the garden that God is laying out the initial seeds of the plan of salvation. A sacrifice and the promise of a coming what? Messiah. So far what we have here is from the fall in heaven to coming down on earth, the issue was over obedience to the will and to the law of God. You follow that so far? Adam and Eve sin, they lose their status as law-abiding citizens, and now the plan of salvation is set into effect. Jump down with me to the book of Exodus. In the book of Exodus, chapter 25, God there says, let them make me a what? Sanctuary that I might dwell among them. Now let me ask you something. Why does God, let's pray, Heavenly Father, as the devil is seeking to distract our young people, Lord, I plead, let them know why you have called them here tonight. Please, Lord, rebuke the devil and his angels. And let him find no place in the heart of anyone here. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And so, God tells Moses, make me a what? Sanctuary, so that I may do what? Dwell among them. Now, if we were to go to the book of Hebrews, chapter 8, and Hebrews chapter 9, and Hebrews chapter 10, we would find something interesting. We would find there that that Paul is writing that the earthly sanctuary was a miniature, a snapshot of the what? Heavenly sanctuary. That means, get ready for this, beloved, that means that the earthly temple is like a blueprint of the government of God in heaven. Are you with me? That means that as humans, we could look at that earthly temple. Anybody ever seen hieroglyphics? Hieroglyphics, the Egyptian writing that, you know, you have to look at it and kind of decode it. But when you decode it, it tells you a story. Well, guess what? The entire Bible is juiced in the sanctuary. I was talking to someone today. Someone today just told me when they came into the church, someone told them, study the sanctuary and you will never leave the church. And I said, wow. Because that statement was dead on. It is impossible to stop being a Seventh-day Adventist if you study the sanctuary. If you do not study the sanctuary, it'll be very easy for you to ask, why am I a Seventh-day Adventist? You're going to learn and discover that tonight. So watch this then. When we look at the sanctuary, we might consider it a blueprint for the plan of salvation. Amen? Within that sanctuary, put it like this. God, remember, what did we just learn from the most holy place about Lucifer? That Lucifer was a what? Covering cherub, which means he stood in the very presence of God. We would not have known that had we not looked at our what? Blueprint. Okay? So get the picture here. Let me put my sanctuary. Can we get that picture up on a wall? This is for those of you who were not here earlier. We're just going to go over this briefly. Here is the temple. Man, I wish I had a pointer here. No pointer. It has a pointer? Just All right, let's see. Ah, there we go. There we go. Okay, so here is our bird's eye view of the sanctuary. And the first article of furniture you had is what? The altar of sacrifice, burnt offerings. And then if you were to move up a little bit, you have the wash basin, which we said represented what? Baptism. And then remember, the altar of sacrifice represents the death of Christ. The laver represents baptism. The table of showbread represents what? The word of God. The altar of incense represents prayer. The seven branch candlesticks represents witnessing. And then here you have the Ark of the Covenant, which represents the law of God, or the foundation of God's throne in heaven. There is a presence of God, and there are your two covering cherubs, right? When we sinned, we were cast out of the presence of God. But God's ideal for humanity is to bring them where? Back into his presence. Without this blueprint, you cannot know how to get back to God. Are you with me? You cannot know. Remember, we said someone can say, "Ah, Jesus paid it all at the cross. We have nothing else to do." What would we know about a statement like that? False. Why? Because the blueprint tells us that there is much more that must occur to get us back into the what? Presence of God. So imagine this with me. Here is the blueprint. Let's say that I handed you a piece of paper and I said, "Now, guard this paper with your life." Within this paper contains the blueprint to save all of America. Now, let's say that there was an enemy who hated America and did not want America to be saved. And he knew that I gave the blueprint to this little 15-year-old girl right here. What do you think he would attempt to do to this 15-year-old girl right here? He would seek to destroy her and destroy the what? The blueprint. Thank you. Okay. So guess what? Guess what? From the book of Exodus. Oh. Okay. From the book of, that was kind of, okay. From the book of Exodus, right? All the way through the Old Testament is simply the story of God handing the blueprint to Israel and the devil trying to destroy Israel and the blueprint. Are you with me? In other words, God gives Israel the blueprint and says, "Take this blueprint and understand the gospel and take it into all the world." The devil says, "We must stop Israel and we must destroy the blueprint." You see, now you can begin to understand why, you know, King Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the sanctuary. You remember why the sanctuary seemed to be being captured and taken, and there's this conflict. What is God? What is the devil trying to do? He's trying to make either Israel unfaithful to what God has called them to do, or he's trying to destroy the sanctuary blueprint. Are you with me? The entire Old Testament, are you ready? From Genesis down to Malachi, every story you read should be read in the light of the big picture, that the devil is simply trying to stop Israel from getting the blueprint to all the world. How many of you think you could explain that to your friends? How many think you got that in your own mind? Is the movie unfolding on your screen? Oh, wow. So God gives Israel this blueprint that is a reflection of his kingdom of heaven in heaven, which shows exactly how the rebellion unfolded in heaven and shows how man can overcome the devil and get back to God in heaven. This is the blueprint to bring all his children home. And also the devil is simply out to destroy the blueprint and the people that possess that sacred information. Are you with me? Now, we've just covered the entire Old Testament with the one theme of the sanctuary all the way through. Now, beloved, listen, there are three time prophecies in the Bible. How many?
Three.
What are they? Number one, is the 70-week prophecy. If I were to ask you to explain that prophecy to me, how many of you think you could? Okay, just some of you. Okay, then there is the 1260-year prophecy. And then there is the 2300-year prophecy. Now, hold your thought. Don't shut down on me. Don't go, oh, I never understand this, and so I'm just going to shut my mind down. Please don't do that. You're about to understand the 70-week prophecy in a way that you've never understood it before. Are you ready? So here is our movie. God hands, imagine it like a football game. God hands the football, if you will, the sanctuary blueprint to Israel and says, take it down the field, Israel. And Israel keeps kind of messing up and playing around, and they're running in circles on a football field. So God says, okay, all right, Israel, listen to me. I am giving you 70 more weeks. Now, what does that 70 weeks work out to? 490 what? Years. Israel, I'm giving you 490 years to get it together. If you don't get it, listen, but in that 490 years, my son is coming upon the scene. The very one to whom the sanctuary points, he is coming. If you don't get it together by then, if you reject my son, I am taking the blueprint from you and I'm giving it to somebody else. Are you following? Are you getting the picture? So, here is a 70-week prophecy. It unfolds. We get to the end of the 70 weeks. What happens? Jesus comes upon the scene. Israel sees Jesus. And what do they do with him? They reject him. They crucify him. Jesus dies. And what do you remember happening in the temple? The veil in the temple is what? Ripped. Signifying that the earthly temple is of no more significance. We are now looking at a what? Heavenly temple. Not only does the 70-week prophecy signify that Israel has lost its favor with God as a nation, or that the temple is no longer earthly, it is now heavenly, it also signified that God would raise up a new Israel and give them the blueprint to take to all the world. Is the movie unfolding in your mind? Are you seeing it? So watch this. The new Israel. Old Israel fumbled the ball. God takes it and he says, here, spiritual Israel, you take it. Who is spiritual Israel? Spiritual Israel is the church. So, watch this then. Spiritual Israel now heads down the field because their goal is to take the blueprint to all the world. They are preaching a message which says what? Jesus is our who? Our high priest in a heavenly what? Temple. So, who does the devil use to war against spiritual Israel? He uses literal Rome. Right? He begins to try to persecute Christians. And what he finds as our movie unfolds, what he finds is that as he's persecuting Christians, they're not dropping the ball. They're simply multiplying. And he's calling his team together and he's saying, look, we got to do something. We can't stop them. They're moving forward. Nothing we're doing is stopping them. Is the movie unfolding for you? Do you see the theme? The same God is trying to send a snapshot of his government onto earth so that people can know this is what God's government is like. And if I want to be in heaven, I must first be subject to his blueprint here where? On earth. So, the devil comes up with a new plan. He sees that literal Rome attacking spiritual Israel is not working. So guess what he does? He raises up a new power, and that new power is spiritual Rome. Okay, now, I'm going to show you a picture here so that you can see this. How many of you realize that the 70-week prophecy, the 1260 prophecy, and the 2300-year prophecy are really one prophecy? That's the easiest way to remember this. This is one prophecy, but certain aspects of the prophecy are designated for the accomplishment of different things. So the 70-week part, 457 BC to 34 AD, that is the what? 70-week prophecy. That's the time that God gives to literal Israel, saying, Israel, if you don't get it together, I'm taking a blueprint from you and I'm giving it to spiritual Israel. He does it at the cross. Spiritual Israel now takes off running with the blueprint. The devil tries to use Rome to attack spiritual Israel, but it fails. So now he raises up a new power, which is spiritual Rome. Spiritual Rome attacks spiritual Israel. And how do they do it? This brings us to our second prophecy, the 1260-year prophecy. From when? 538 to what? 1798. And during this time, how does the devil use spiritual Rome to attack spiritual Israel? It's very simple. He takes away, according to Daniel 8, he casts the sanctuary down to the ground. Do you know what the Dark Ages was about? The Dark Ages is literally about Satan destroying every truth of the sanctuary. Let me show you how. What does the altar of burnt sacrifice represent? It represents Christ's death on the cross. You want to know what the Catholic Church did during the Dark Ages? They said, hey, listen, Jesus' death on the cross, that is not sufficient enough to save you. Jesus, we have the power through the breaking of the sacraments to kill Jesus or to sacrifice Jesus again and again and again and again and again. In other words, they take away the truth of Christ's one-time sacrifice being sufficient for us and replace it with Jesus must die again and again and again and again. Oh, and by the way, it's not just about accepting Jesus. You have to beat yourself. You have to do penance. They had effectively taken away the truth taught by the cross of Christ. Not only have they taken away the truth as taught, the truth taught by the cross of Christ, they also introduced something called infant baptism. We'll sprinkle you. You don't need to make a decision to follow Christ. When we sprinkle you, then you're automatically saved. Not only did they take away the truth of the cross, the sacrifice of baptism, but they also began to teach about the table of showbread, the word of God. Hey, listen, you guys can't understand the word of God. You gotta trust in our traditions. You can't understand the Bible for yourself. In fact, if you have a Bible, we'll kill you. Not only did they take away the truth of the altar of sacrifice and the truth of baptism and the truth that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, they also took away the truth of the altar of incense. You can't pray directly to God. You gotta come pray to the priest. You got to ask for confession. You got to confess your sins to a priest. In fact, get this. Do you see how the altar of, how the sanctuary was a two-compartment room divided by a curtain? God on one side, most holy place, man on the other. Guess what? They set up their own sanctuary. It's called a confessional booth. Two-compartment room divided. With a man sitting in the place of God, hearing the confessions of men. What were they doing? They were casting down, they were attacking the blueprint. Are you with me? Are you seeing the significance of our picture here? Not only did they do that, but as far as the seven-branch candlestick, witnessing. Oh, you know, you want to know how they witness? They burned you at the stake. Repent. Or we'll burn you. That's how they spread the gospel. the gospel. Not only did they take away those things, but you get into the most holy place, and what did they do there? They changed the two commandments, taking away the second commandment and changing the fourth from Saturday to Sunday, and they have a man standing in the place of God, the Pope. Do you see what the 1260-year prophecy was about? It is about the devil attacking the blueprint and the people of the blueprint, which leaves one more time prophecy. What is that final time prophecy? Unto 2300 days, then shall the sanctuary be... No? Okay. I'll explain to you. Then shall the sanctuary be cleansed or restored. Come on now. You may have never understood the 2300-day prophecy before, but you should be able to tell me what was God saying was going to happen at the end of the 2300 days. All the things that the little horn had been doing during the 1260 would be what? Reversed. The blueprint would be fully restored. So watch this. This is absolutely magnificent. Let me see if I can find this here. You may not realize this, but here we are. Okay. You're not going to be able to see this. It's very tiny. But do you realize that the truths of the sanctuary began to be restored as early as 1300s? You say, how, Pastor? Well, listen. In the 1300s, there was a man by the name of John Wycliffe. Who can tell me what John Wycliffe did? What did he do? He restored the Word of God. He translated the Bible into the language of the common people. So we might say that John Wycliffe in the 1300s restores the truth of the table of showbread. Now, in the 1400s, a man by the name of Martin Luther is born. I can't remember what year it was, 1550 something, I can't remember, where he nails his thesis on the wall and he begins officially what is called the Protestant what? Reformation. And what was his truth that he restored? Man shall not live by what? I'm sorry. That the just shall live by faith. He was on his way up these steps. He was doing penance and he was beating himself. And he said, wait a minute. Jesus Christ's sacrifice for me is sufficient once and for all. What did he restore? The altar of sacrifice. But on top of that, he added on or he backed up John Wycliffe in the concept of sola what? Scriptura. So listen, if I was living in the 1300s, I'd be following John Wycliffe. If I was living in the 1400s and 1500s, guess what I would have been? I would have been a Lutheran. In the 1600s, a man by the name of John, I'm sorry, we're still in the 1500s. John Calvin comes upon the scene in the 1500s. John Calvin is the founder of the Presbyterians. And it is said that John Calvin has written more on prayer than any other person. John Calvin restored the truth that we don't need to go to popes to intercede for us, to priests to intercede for us. We can have direct access to God. What did Calvin restore? He restored the altar of incense. Is anybody getting goosebumps yet? In the 1600s, A man by the name of John Smith comes upon the scene. Some call him the founder of the Baptists. Guess what John Smith restores? Baptism by immersion. Do you see what God is doing century by century? He's restoring a particular truth. In the 1700s, and by the way, you'll see this chart that I have down here. This chart is actually taken from Wikipedia, which shows the rise of these different movements and the century in which they rose. In the 1700s, you have a man by the name of John Wesley, who was the founder of the Methodists. And John Wesley's whole burden was the burden of evangelism, witnessing. He helped start these missionary societies. And beloved, what you have happening is John Wycliffe now restores this truth of the seven branch candlestick. Let your light, what? Shine. Go into the world and take this message. What century does that, where does that take us to? The 1800s. What is the one piece? Come on. Do you think that this is coincidence? What is the one truth left to be restored before the sanctuary is totally, before the blueprint is totally intact again? The law of God. And lo and behold, in 1844, the very date that the prophecy is given, after 2,300 days, then shall the blueprint be back intact. Is anybody in here excited to be a Seventh-day Adventist tonight? Amen. Beloved, you are not here by chance. God has chosen you. I mean, what a movie. You are the stars. You are the ones that are in the final scenes. You know when the movie gets, and you feel the music, and it's like, oh, have you ever? Oh. Okay, I'm just getting too excited. Beloved, listen to me. There is no greater movie. This is it. This is reality TV. And so now you can understand God raises up this final movement, a movement that is made up of Baptists, Methodists, Presbyterians, all the denominations that were present at that time. They all saw this truth of the sanctuary being restored, everything in place, which takes us down to the three angels' messages. You didn't think we were going to get here in less than an hour, did you? Yeah. What are the messages? Fear God and give glory to him. Why? Because the hour of his judgment is come. And worship him that what? Made heaven and earth, the sea, and the fountains of water. So God's people, God's last day people, the church had allowed the sanctuary to be distorted. And now in 1844, God restores the blueprint and hands it off to his last day people. And he says, look, there is no more time left on the clock. We are in overtime. Don't drop the blueprint. And beloved, God's people do not drop the blueprint. The devil tries to get us to drop the blueprint. You understand what I'm saying now? The devil's goal is to make you think, oh, this is boring. I wish I were doing something else. He's like, angels, whatever you do, do not let them realize that the entire universe is watching with bated breath. Let them think that they're just kids with looking forward to careers and they've got stuff to take care of. Let them just sit down there. Let them not listen to what the pastor, let just whatever you do, don't let them realize who they really are and what their mission really is. Tell them they're too young to understand. Tell them they've got better things to do. Tell them they're too young to explain it. It's too complicated. Beloved, so that three angels' messages goes forth. The second angel's message is this: come out of Babylon. What is Babylon? Anyone that is not following the blueprint. Anyone who is teaching something different from what the blueprint says. So God's people goes forth with this message. They're trying to gather everyone out of Babylon before it's too late. And then that third angel's message comes, which says, if any man worship the beast and his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God. And what is that mark? It is the mark of rebellion. The same thing that marked the devil in heaven, sin, is the same thing that will mark those who receive his philosophy in the last days. Those who reject the foundation of God's what? Law. In fact, remember what it was that got the devil kicked out of heaven? Sin. What does Revelation 22 say? Revelation 22 verse 14 says, blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have what? Right where? Right to the tree of life, right into the city. Beloved, look, we're in Revelation. We started in Genesis. We're now in Revelation. If we tie everything together, we see the same thing that got Lucifer kicked out of heaven, rebellion against the law of God, is the same thing that will keep the wicked out of from entering in, rebellion against the law of God. Rebellion against the blueprint. Watch this. We're almost finished. The Bible tells us that God's people ought to preach a last day message. Do you want to know what that last day message is? It's the same message that Noah gave. Get into the ark. Question, what ark? The Ark of the Covenant. Get into the ark before it's too late. Get into the ark before it starts to rain. Listen, do you know in Psalm 91 the Bible says, he that dwelleth in the what? Secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. Yeah? Where is the secret place? It's the most holy place. But if you read further down in Psalm 91, it says, I believe in around verse 10 or 11, it says, there shall no plague come near thee. Okay. Wait, did you catch that just now? Who are the ones that receive the plagues? Those who are not in the secret place of the Most High. What is our message? Brother, sister, get into the ark before it's too late. Why? Because it's going to rain. Rain what? Rain seven plagues. Get into the ark before it's too late. By the way, tell me something. Who knows where the seven angels with the seven last plagues, where are they seen coming out of? They are seen coming out of the sanctuary. But where in the sanctuary are they seen coming out of? Out of the most holy place. Why? Could it be that the plagues will fall on those who rejected what is found in the most holy place? The law of God. This is why God's people go forth with the message, get into the ark before it's too late. And now where are we in our movie? Jesus comes. And who does he take with him? Those who were willing to submit to the foundation of his government, the law of God. What are we going to heaven to do? Jury duty. Yeah. Jury duty. Remember, we're there for 1,000 years. Remember, God said, Lucifer, I'm going to lay you before kings. They're going to judge you. And now Jesus has come again. And now we are in the place in our movie where for 1,000 years, we are going through jury duty, looking at why the wicked did not make it. And let me tell you what God is going to do at this movie. In the very end of this movie, beloved, let me tell you, the movie is wrapping up. In the end of this movie, here's what's going to happen. The angels, the heavenly angels, are going to agree. God, they're doing, when Jesus comes again, they would have already known who God was saving. And they have already said, God, just and true are thy ways. So during the 1,000 years, the 1,000-year judgment is not for the heavenly angels. They already had their judgment. It's now for us. And when we go through that full judgment, we're going to look and say to God, God, just and true are thy ways. At the end of the 1,000 years, when the wicked are resurrected, they too will stand before God for judgment, and they too will say, God, just and true are thy ways. Do you know what this means? It will be unanimously decided in all of existence that God is just and true. From the angels that are good, the angels that are evil, humanity that is good, and humanity that is evil. Everyone will say, God, just and true are your ways. Before that judgment, we're closing. Before that judgment, Ellen White describes what I call Earth's final movie. The Earth will turn into the largest movie theater this world has ever seen. Let me read it to you. As soon as the books of record are opened and the eye of Jesus looks upon the wicked, they are conscious of every sin which they have ever committed. They see just where their feet diverge from the path of purity and holiness, just how far pride and rebellion have carried them in the violation of the law of God. The seductive temptations which they encourage by indulgence in sin, the blessings perverted, the messengers of God despised, the warnings rejected, the waves of mercy beaten back by the stubborn, unrepentant heart, all appear as if written in letters of fire. Above the throne is revealed the cross, and like a panoramic view appear the scenes of Adam's temptation and fall. Did you catch that? Above the scene will appear in panoramic view the scenes of Adam's temptation and fall, the successive steps in the great plan of redemption, the Savior's lowly birth, his earthly life of simplicity and obedience, his baptism in Jordan, the fast and temptation in the wilderness, his public ministry unfolding to men heaven's most precious blessings, the days crowded with deeds of love and mercy, the nights of prayer and watching in the solitude of the mountains, the plottings of envy, hate, and malice which repaid his benefits, the awful, mysterious agony in Gethsemane. Beloved, we are going to be watching this movie, The Righteous and the Wicked, together. She goes on to say, the mysterious agony in Gethsemane, beneath the crushing weight of the sins of the world, his betrayal into the hands of the murderous mob, the fearful events of that night of horror, the unresisting prisoner forsaken by his best-loved disciples, rudely hurried through the streets of Jerusalem, The Son of God, exultingly displayed before Annas, arraigned in the high priest's palace, in the judgment hall of Pilate, before the cowardly and cruel Herod, mocked, insulted, tortured, condemned to die, all are vividly portrayed. And now, before the swaying multitude, are revealed the final scenes. The patient sufferer treading the path to Calvary. The Prince of Heaven hanging upon the cross, the haughty priest and the jeering rabble deriding his expiring agony, the supernatural darkness, the heaving earth, the rent rocks, the open graves marking the moment when the world's Redeemer yielded up his life. The awful spectacle appears just as it was. Satan and his angels and his subjects have no power to turn from the picture of their own work. Everyone will see this movie. Each actor, did you hear what I just said? Each actor recalls the part which he performed. What part in this movie are you playing? You are an actor in this movie. What part are you playing? Are you playing the part of careless, cool? This doesn't really matter. Is that the part you're playing? What part will you play in this movie? Will the wicked stand at that last movie and say to you, "You saw this movie and didn't tell me about it? You told me about Star Wars. You told me about Superman. You told me about every movie that I could remember, and you knew about this movie, the one movie that counted, and you didn't tell me about it?" Beloved, this is the movie that we need to take to the world. This is what Ellen White calls the drama of the ages. This is the drama that the world needs to see. These are the scenes that we need to make known to our friends and our neighbors. And beloved, as excited as we are about telling them about Superman and X-Men and whatever other movie that we've seen when we used to watch movies, we should now be daily learning more about the one movie that counts. Beloved, I leave you with the question, what role will you play in this movie? Because, beloved, the devil has a script for your life. Yeah, God has a script, but the devil has a script too. Who is your script writer? What role are you playing? I want to make a final appeal. God has given this church a prophetic birth certificate. What greater evidence can we have that God is real, that God exists? What are the odds? How can you be atheist in the light of stuff like this? God has handpicked you to play a role in the final scenes of Earth's last movie. What a privilege. What a privilege. What will you do? Let me tell you, I don't want to be cut from this movie. I don't want to be cut from this movie. What will you do? Beloved, I leave you with the question tonight. I'm not going to ask you to stand. I leave you with the simple question tonight. What role will you play in this movie? deny it or not, believe it or not, you are in the movie. What role will you play? Heavenly Father, tonight we have watched the most incredible, amazing, and yet, Lord, heartbreaking movie of all. That one day, family members will have to say goodbye to each other forever. Friends will have to depart from one another forever. Lord, we pray that our negligence will not be a part in the loss of any soul that we know. Lord, you have handpicked us to play a part in this final and most important movie of all. Please, Lord, let us not switch roles. Let us not allow the devil to be our script writer. Lord, may the part we play be the part you have designed for us. And Lord, may we realize that we have a crucial message to bring to the world in these last days, and that message is to get into the ark of safety before it is too late. Equip us, Lord. Give us heartburn that we may take this message with fire, with zeal, with a burning passion to the world, and then shall the end come. Thank you, Jesus, for hearing and for answering our prayer. Amen.